It's very good of you all to come tonight. I'm glad to see you. We trust in the Lord will bless His word and make it a blessing to us. So these things will not have been in vain, but that there will be profit in our lives and glorious glory to God and Lord Jesus Christ. The meeting that you know will continue until Saturday evening. So this coming Saturday, tonight at 7:30 here. We trust that if you can, you'll be with us. We continue to look at the Gospel according to Matthew and some of the main points in that Gospel. We pointed out on Sunday afternoon that absolutely no way we're going to be able to touch the whole of the Gospel and the few occasions that we're going to be handling it. But there are certain outstanding features, and those are the points we'll be touching upon and applying them as God helps to each of our lives. Now tonight, we want to look at the 5th and 6th and 7th chapters of the Gospel. Generally speaking, these three chapters by themselves should take up a week or so. At the very least that. But our object at this time is more or less to touch the highlights, and that's what we're doing in the chapters before us, the three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. We'll begin to read them in chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, the disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice in the exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savour, for which shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel basket, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. But verily I say unto you, of heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law to all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall each man so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now let me go over to chapter 6, please, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When ye pray, use not thee in repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barn. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought by for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is not, is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Wherefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things that the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore whosoever heareth these things, saying of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had entered these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not with the strength. I'm sure the Lord will bless you with this longer reading of His Word tonight and help us perhaps in our application of it and in our interpretation of it as well. On Sunday afternoon, in seeking to set before us something of the contents at large in this Gospel, we pointed out that in actual fact it's the exposition of a text that we find it in the Book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. Behold, your King cometh. This verse, as we pointed out, is actually quoted here in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 21. It presents the Lord Jesus Christ in two ways. The Gospel does, that is. It sets him before us, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, in the character of Son of David, and then as the Son of Abraham. The first part of the Gospel, from verse 1 of chapter 1, you might say, going on to about the 20th verse of chapter 16, presents the Lord Jesus in that character as Son of David. And over again he's called so in the Gospel, as we know. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, as we've already pointed out, David is spoken of in a very peculiar sense as being David the king, although he's listed there with so many other kings. Yet his character in this particular Gospel is David the king, and our Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be the Son of David. So, this, along with many other things that we could take up if we had the time, but that's not the purpose in these meetings. We could very, very readily point out just exactly why it is the Gospel here presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King who cometh. Then the second part of the Gospel sets before us the Lord Jesus as the Son of Abraham. From the 21st verse of chapter 16 until the end of the Gospel, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Abraham, if you will. The first part of the Gospel shows His sovereignty, and we thank God for the second part as well, which sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ and His Saviorhood. He is sovereign in the first part of the Gospel, you might say, and He seemed to be the Savior in the latter part of the Gospel. So these two thoughts in the Gospel then are based upon what we have in the very beginning, chapter 1 and verse 1, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that, I think, sets before us exactly why it was that the Gospel, or Matthew himself, chose to write the words, the son of David first, and then followed along with the son of Abraham in the second place. We know, too, that it's a Gospel for Jewish believers. This, I believe, has given us a lot of trouble over the years. Indeed, there have been, I believe, most of us have heard and have perhaps even read with regard to this, there have been those who have set aside almost all of the Gospel of Matthew as being non-applicable to the day in which we live. Now, we have already noted, and we will see as we go along here, that that's not the case. Indeed, it's one of the most important points with regard to the Gospels that they do have an application even to ourselves today. Perhaps not in its primary sense, but certainly there's so much in each one of these Gospels, in particular with regard to the Gospel of Matthew, that must be applied to ourselves and maybe we do. Those who have set aside the Gospel according to Matthew as being, say, Jewish in character, that is entirely so, of course they run into the problem of why it is that in chapter 16 and then in chapter 18 we have the two aspects of the church mentioned. And as you well know, none of the other Gospels even mention the word church in this sense. But Matthew is that Gospel which presents to us, first of all, the church which is Christ's body, that church which the Lord himself says in chapter 16, I will build my church upon this rock, the rock being himself, the rock Christ Jesus, of course. And then we have the church in Matthew 18, the local assembly, where there are very, very clear and practical teachings with regard to the two or three who are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and him being in the midst. So you run into that problem when you say that this is a Jewish gospel. That is to say, to do so exclusively. It has a very clearly a Jewish background. It has a very, very definite Jewish flavor. And the reason for that, we suggested on Sunday afternoon, was because it was specifically written for Jewish readers. Therefore, as you go through the Gospel, you find that there are more references to the Old Testament and the Gospel according to Matthew than there are in the other three Gospels combined. And not only so, also pointed out already is the fact that some 13 times the Gospel here reminds us that these things took place, the various things that happened, the various things that the Lord Jesus did while he was here on earth. These things happen in order that the words of the prophets might be fulfilled. In other words, if you had a godly Jew of that particular era, sitting down to read Matthew's Gospel, there's no question at all about it. If he was a sincere and open-minded Jew, there's no question at all about it that the impression he would have received was one that would have filled his soul with glory, that would have filled his soul. To realize that the man who was spoken of as Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, that in actual fact all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament scripture are finding their fulfillment in him and in his ministry, either in a past day when he was here on earth or in a day that is yet to come. That, of course, is the purpose of the Gospel according to Matthew. Therefore, it definitely has a Jewish flavor. But having said that, we do ourselves a great deal of wrong if we miss the fact that this Gospel also speaks to us concerning Christ the King. I very quickly, on Sunday afternoon, outlined some of the different ways in which the Gospel does speak to us. We took up, first of all, the introduction to the King in the first four chapters of the Gospel. And in doing so, we pointed out that in reading carefully these four chapters, we would have an appreciation of the glorious person of the King. And very briefly, and as best as time would enable us on Sunday afternoon, that's what we sought to point out from the four chapters, that there is there very clearly that which pertains to the person of the King himself. And in chapter 1, we see him there presented to us in the genealogy and the other incidents that are mentioned, particularly his incarnation. We can see how that legally he has perfect qualifications to fulfill all of the scriptures prophecy concerning the Messiah. Not only that, but with the coming of those men from the East, those wise men from the East, we can see there too that he's universally qualified. That all men in every part of the world, if they're honest at all, they must be prepared to recognize the fact that this is the one who is truly qualified. In chapter 3, when the heavens are opened and God himself speaks down, there we have divine approbation as well. And God says, this is my beloved Son, whom I find all my delight, divinely qualified too. Last of all, in chapter 4, of course, morally so, as he meets Satan in the onslaught of the temptation in the wilderness and the forsaken must be absolutely defeated because of the moral impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then in these early chapters how that the Lord is presented to us in all the beauty, the moral beauty of his own being, his own person. So Matthew's gospel right away would speak to our hearts in this sense. Brothers and sisters, if our hearts are warm to the person of Christ in those chapters, we certainly will be ready for all the other things that are said in the gospel as we follow the truth. Coming to these chapters that we have read from this evening, and of course what I have tried to do is take some representative readings from chapters 5, 6, and 7. There's no way we could have read all three of them, other than taking up a lot of time, a lot more time than we actually did. But we trust that you're reading the gospel as we go along, and of course, no doubt are familiar with all of them you're referring to. But in chapters 5, 6, and 7 then, we have an understanding given to us of the moral principles of the king. Not only his own person, and the beauty of it in the first four chapters, but now as we go into these next chapters, we find something of the high moral code needs more than that. Because as you well know, it's possible for an unbeliever to be moral in his way of work, walking, yet we're speaking of something that goes much beyond that. We're speaking of something that is spiritual, and we'll see in a moment or two when we get into these three chapters. But at any rate, for the moment, let us see, looking at it from a worldly standpoint, here we have very evidently what is the highest standard of moral teaching that man has ever known. Men have, down the centuries, gone into these three chapters, and they have pondered over the standard which the Lord Jesus Christ has given in these three chapters. Of course, we readily recognize that the only way these things can be worked out in the lives of any individual is when there is new life to begin with. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. Then going on further into the gospel, we find that from chapter 8, right through to chapter 12, reading the gospel as we ought to, we will perhaps come to a clearer understanding of the rejected position that the Lord Jesus Christ occupies in the world today. And that's most important. If you and I appreciate, to any degree, the attitude of the world, not only in the past, but at the present, to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will help keep our feet in paths that are glorifying to Him, that are suitable to those who profess His name. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, that is something that we have lost sight of. We're living in a world that is so cozy. That is to say, most of us have a fairly easy standard of living. Now we may not all be exactly where we would like to be. I suppose that's true with most of us. But nevertheless, a proper appreciation of the world in its moral condition today and in its attitude to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ will surely keep us from going into the world and going after those things that the world offers to us. Indeed, it will help us to keep in mind that priority that we find in chapter 6 we have read together in verse 33, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of these things. The spiritual blessings that are mentioned here in these chapters, as well as the other comforts that God would give to us. Now, I don't believe for one moment that a Christian goes in for spiritual things, God will bless him materially. I don't believe that that's true, although there are some people today, this is what they're preaching. Brothers and sisters, whether or not God blesses us materially, it makes little difference. If you and I are going in for the things of God as we ought to, and seeking first in our lives the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Now I believe that that adding, the word righteousness, is not found in Luke's gospel, where we have the account of the so-called Sermon on the Mount. The adding of the word righteousness is peculiar and characteristic of this gospel, because it's a demand on the lives of the believers to work out in a practical way the righteousness of the King who has come among us, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, one of the priorities that we see when we get further into it is this. The priority of the believer is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. An appreciation of the fact that the world has rejected Christ will help us keep that priority over the word. Sadly, I believe, it must be said of most of us that this appreciation of the fact that the world crucified Christ would still do so stands as having rejected Him. It is possibly that which we've lost sight of. And the result is we're not going in for the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God and making that our first aim in life as we ought to. Well, the chapters we have read from would certainly encourage along that line. That's the whole point. Then when we come to chapter 13, of course, we get a very, very broad
understanding of God's purpose at the present time. God's prophetic program in a way. Because it stretches from the time when the Lord Jesus is on earth right to the time when he comes again in glory. That's what we have in chapter 13. And that too is most necessary. Surely, brothers and sisters, if we had an appreciation of God's ways of grace with this world, and indeed of his ways in government with the world, that too would help regulate these lives of ours in view of the fact that the days we have to serve the coming King are so very short, and there's a day coming when we're going to have to give an account of our service here below. An understanding then of God's ways in that way will be a help too. Then starting from chapter 14, although perhaps there are other things to be seen in these middle chapters, what I see particularly, thinking of chapter 16 and then chapter 18, is that we have here a realization of God's present purpose. And surely that's second in importance to nothing as far as New Testament teaching is concerned. A realization of God's present purposes with his people. That God is today, that the Lord Jesus Christ is today, building for himself a monument that will last for all eternity and will be, as it were, a grand masterpiece to his own, to the praise and the glory of his grace, to use the words of the Ephesian epistle. The church which is Christ's body, that church which is spoken of in chapter 16, and then, of course, when we come to chapter 18, in a sense, I believe it to be only in a certain sense, a replica on earth, and the only one that there is on earth. The gathering together of the people of God, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, said the Lord Jesus. And of course, the practical application of truth in regard to that in chapter 18, like we will see for that when we get to chapter 18. And then of course from chapter 19 right through, in actual fact, it might be said that from 14 to 23 takes us through as far as the present purposes of God are concerned, but at the same time there are other things that could be spoken of in that section. We haven't time to deal with them at all. Then we come to chapters 24 and 25, one of the better known sections of the Gospel. Of course it has to do with the coming again, or at least the events that will lead up to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. An expectation then is given to us of the future return of Christ. And then last of all, we come to chapters 26, 27, 28, we are given something of a foretaste of the final conquest and final victory that our Lord Jesus Christ will bring about, because he entered into death itself and led death low in his name. Thank God tonight he reigns, or at least he's seated at the right hand of God, exalted Prince and Savior, one day to come as the mighty conqueror. That's the foretaste we're given when we see the Lord in humiliation, going into death and yet leaving death behind at a Peter quote. Now there you have a little bit more expanded than we were able to do on Sunday afternoon, a bird's eye view of the whole of the Gospel. Now tonight, of course, we're taking up these chapters 5, 6, and 7, which, as we call them, the Declaration of the King. We've already looked at the presentation of the King, or the introduction of the King, in chapters 1 to 4. Now we come to the Declaration of the King, as we find them, the words here in chapters 5, 6, and 7. What we have then in these, the Lord is dealing primarily with, first of all, the character, and then the conduct, and you might say even the concerns of the citizens of his kingdom. Now, looking at those three things, you'll understand why I picked out the scriptures I read together with you this evening. First of all, the character, as seen in the so-called Beatitudes. And then the conduct, as seen in the verses that follow, and right on through into chapter 6 and chapter 7. And particularly, when we come into chapter 7, the concerns of the people of God with regard to their daily living, and that which lies before them. The background of this sermon is most interesting, and I believe very important. I suppose it's right to say that there are just about as many ideas as to the proper interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount as there are men who interpret it. There are perhaps 6 or 7 or 8 main ideas. We're not going to deal with those. We're going to try and look at perhaps the most simple and most straightforward interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. But just stop and think now. How would you interpret the Sermon on the Mount? Do you look upon it as something that is Jewish, that was particularly for the disciples of that day? Do you look upon it, as some do, as being for the tribulation period in the day to come? you know, look, perhaps as some do, very erroneously, I believe, as being millennial in its outlook. That it has to do with the millennial kingdom. There have been those who have set it apart, and have said, of course, that it has nothing to do with the believer in this day and age. Well, now I believe that the true interpretation lies somewhere in between all of those different views. Apart from, of course, the idea that it's a millennial outlook. I don't believe that it's that at all. And we'll see in a moment if you can tell me why that's so. The background then, what is it? The background, of course, is 400 silent years. What we call the intertestament period. When for about 400 years there was no word from God at all. And then suddenly, a man appears. We find that John the Baptist suddenly appears, and in chapter 3 and verse 1, his message, the words that he speaks, are given. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we come into chapter 4 and verse 17, similar words, only with regard to the Lord Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There are two places in the Gospel according to Matthew where similar words to these from that time are used. This is one of them. The second one is found in chapter 16 and verse 21. I've already mentioned that division, 16 and 20 and 16 and 21. And the reason for that being that in chapter 16 and verse 21, we find that from that time, Jesus began to speak to his disciples about his coming crucifixion, his going to the cross of Calvary. There's a very definite break there, and the break is noted by the fact that Matthew uses the same phrase in both of these instances. First of all, the word public ministry, as he would offer to the nation of Israel the kingdom. And then, in chapter 16 and verse 21, where he goes on to show that the nation, having rejected him, they're going to take him outside the city of Jerusalem and crucify him. And so he tells the disciples with regard to his coming death. But here in chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time forth, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now there you have the background of the Sermon on the Mount of God. That is to say, there was a stirring of expectation. This is why the multitudes were going out to, first of all, John. And then John pointed to Christ as the coming king, as the true king. Then they were going out to him. And so we find in chapter 5 and verse 1, where we have read together this evening, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Now that is one of the keys, you might say, to the understanding of this Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ has seen the multitudes with all their excitement and all their expectation that there's a king coming, that the king has come, you might say. Some of them are going to accept that. And what are they looking for? They're looking for an earthly kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus then, going up into the mountain, he sits down and he begins to teach the disciples the principles concerning this kingdom. That is the principles that mark those who are members of this kingdom. So first of all then, there is the background of expectation, a coming king, and an earthly kingdom. But not only that, there's also the background in this, that at that time there was a false knowledge and a false teaching with regard to righteousness of God. You find that, of course, in chapter 5 and verse 20, where the Lord Jesus said with regard to his own, to his disciples, that except their righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, then they can in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here we have then the background. First of all, expectation. An expectation of a glorious kingdom immediately. When, of course, the nation, the Lord knows full well, they're going to reject them. Nevertheless, they're offered that kingdom. But there's a stirring, a place of expectation, you might say. So the Lord then begins to unfold the principles of the kingdom. The true nature of the kingdom as seen in the citizens in chapter 5, as he gathers them to himself. Now, when we say that, we don't mean to say that only the disciples heard what the Lord Jesus had to say at this time. When you come into chapter 7, and that's why I read those last verses in the 7th chapter, it's very, very evident that the multitudes overheard what the Lord was teaching his own. And so we find throughout these chapters, particularly if you come close to the end, you find that the Lord then is beginning to speak to those who profess to be disciples, but who may not necessarily be true disciples. And he's setting before them the marks of the true disciple. And what are the marks? The marks, of course, of these, if any man heareth these sayings of mine and do them, I will liken him unto a man who dug deep and built his house upon the rock. And so when the floods came and the rains descended and beat upon that house, the house stood firm. So you see, the Lord Jesus then, you might say, enlarges what he has to say, not only to his disciples in a sort of an intimate way, telling them the principles of the kingdom and what is to be expected of those who are truly his own. But then he ends up with warning with regard to those who are making perhaps profession, who, because of the excitement of the hour, are willing enough to follow him. But he makes it very clear that if there is going to be a discipleship, there has to be, first of all, an obedience to his word, as we see it here in each chapter. So that's the background of the sermon. First of all, spoken to his disciples in view of the fact of all the excitement that's going on, and in view of the fact that there's a very wrong idea with regard to righteousness as the Pharisees were teaching it and practicing it at that time. Things that men have sought in years past to interpret, even those among assemblies of the women, good and godly men, have set aside the Sermon on the Mount as being of an irrelevant nature to the believer today. And of course, they've had the reasons for saying that. When we come to the prayer that we read together, it's very evident that there's some things in that the believer doesn't necessarily pray in exactly the words the Lord gave at that time. He doesn't pray in those words today, perhaps. But nevertheless, if you go down that prayer, we find that there are spiritual principles involved. And those spiritual principles involved are certainly evident in intelligent prayer even in the day in which we live. Now, we won't have time, perhaps, to look at some of those spiritual principles, but we may be able to touch on one or two points as we go along. The interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, then, how are we to look at it? Does it have any application to us today, or what? Well, first of all, I think we're all very, very definitely agreed that it certainly was not given by the Lord Jesus in order that men might inherit or obtain salvation. There was a time, as you know, when men thought that this was the case. I don't suppose there are very, very many so-called theologians in the day of Cleveland who look upon the Sermon on the Mount in that way. That has been so badly discredited that it's hardly worthwhile mentioning at all. Except to say that there was a time when many thought that the Sermon on the Mount was the standard that men should achieve, attain to, if ever they were going to see the kingdom of heaven. The second thing that we must say about it negatively is this, that it's certainly not a social reform type of sermon. That is to say, the Sermon on the Mount was not given by the Lord Jesus so that society might be reformed. There are those who to this day, even perhaps some so-called Christian theologians who accept that view. They would tell us that this is the kind of thing that if Christians go in for, why society would improve. But that too has gone into disuse. The idea of Christians putting into effect these things in society as so as to improve society, I believe, has fallen by the wayside once again, simply because it just doesn't work out. One of the greatest exponents of this idea, of course, was the well-known Russian author Tolstoy of the last century. Well, Tolstoy's ideas are, of course, no longer in vogue. Men have realized that society is so bad that even a group of people living according to the tenets of the Sermon on the Mount, they're not going to make a great deal of impression upon. And it's time that we as the people of God realize that even the people of God moving through such an ungodly world as we're living in, it's not to improve society in any way, but rather it is to bear testimony. And that, of course, is part of what we find here in the Sermon on the Mount. Not only are we called the salt, but we're called the light of the world as well. You see that too, as we get into some details. So in interpreting as to its true meaning, its true application, it might be said that as far as the interpretation is concerned, it spans not only the days of the disciples when the Lord was on earth, and the time of tribulation, but the days in which we live too. I mentioned the fact that the idea of it being millennial in its outlook cannot be entertained for a moment for two or three different reasons. One particular reason is this: the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples here and tells them that they will be persecuted. Blessed are ye when men revile you, and so on. But surely in the 1,000-year reign, when the Lord Jesus Christ rules with a rod of iron, the idea of his disciples, his servants, being persecuted by those godly is just not a sound idea at all. That will not happen during the millennial reign. And then even more pertinent to this idea is the fact that in the prayer that the Lord Jesus left with his own, he said they were to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Well, if the millennial reign has already been set up, why should they pray, "Thy kingdom come"? I think that that's sufficient to show that it certainly excludes the idea of being millennial in its outlook. So that leaves us with the time of the disciples when they were on earth, when the Lord first gave it, and the time of the tribulation yet to come, and the day in which we live. But brothers and sisters, I believe that it spans all three of those particular periods. That is to say, that in that day, when Christ is here, in the day in which we live, and in the time of the tribulation, all those who are waiting for the king to come in his glory and to set up his reign on earth, they are to be marked by certain conducts of living. And that's what we find right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now we cannot, there's no way that we can take a whole of the Sermon on the Mount and in detail apply it to the believer in this day and age. There are certain things in this that very clearly show us that there is a Jewish background to it. We've already pointed that out. But nevertheless, the principle that we see here in the Sermon on the Mount are those things that ought to be seen in the life of the believer in general. For what reason? Simply because, as far as the principles of the sermon are concerned, they are personified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I are looking into these, and then we find them so often repeated in the other parts of our New Testament, particularly the epistles, we come up to this conclusion that if the workings of the principles of this kingdom are seen in the citizens today, then something of the character of the king will be manifested. And that's our responsibility. This is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount applying it to ourselves today. It is that the personality, the very character of the coming king may be seen in those who are waiting his coming in glory. Of course, prior to that coming in glory, we know we're going to be caught up to be with him, and then to be changed into his likeness, and to be made like him perfectly forever. What a happy and blessed and glorious day that's going to be. But brothers and sisters, meanwhile, our responsibility is to show to an ungodly and dark, immoral world that there's such a thing as walking in righteousness here while we wait for the king to come. That's the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe it to be the true interpretation, or if you will, a true application of the interpretation of the whole sermon. And of course, the idea of applying it. The characteristics of those who are in the kingdom. Well, John chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that unless we are born of the Spirit and the water, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3 tells us that unless we repent and become like little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, we are told that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. The phrase in all three verses is exactly the same. Therefore, what we have in these three phrases, or in these three verses, are things, you might say, are fundamentally characteristic of all those who belong to the kingdom of Christ. They are those who have been born of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, they are those who very clearly have a transparency and a simplicity about their very character. And then last of all, they have a righteousness, which is certainly not of men. Now I believe that what we have in Matthew 5 and verse 20 is the belief or the teaching that there must be an imputation of righteousness. Our righteousness is something that far exceeds that of the Pharisees. Why? Because of the righteousness which God has imputed to it. All three of these verses, I believe, have, in a sense, the same objective for them, the same thought behind them. And they might be from different angles or different viewpoints, but the whole point is this, that anyone who is in the kingdom, and anyone who has these characteristics about him, will certainly be one who has been born of God, who has become, as it were, like a little child, and who has been imputed, or to him has been imputed righteousness, and consequently the righteousness of Jesus far exceeds anything of the scribes of the Pharisees. The scribes of the Pharisees. At any rate, what we have here in these three sections, or these three verses we have read together tonight, is just this, that all of those who belong to this kingdom, they have been born of God, and consequently, they are capable, by the workings of the Spirit of God through His Word, of giving some reflection for the character of the king to whom they belong. We can quote scriptures, as you well know, from different parts of the New Testament, but the one that comes so readily to mind is just simply this, that we have become partakers of a nature that is divine, and the righteousness that is imputed to us is not from law-keeping at all, it's from God Himself. In the Gospel, says Paul, in Romans chapter 1, there is a righteousness revealed which is of God. It's not only God's own inherent righteousness, it's not only a standard of righteousness for the believer to adhere to, which we find in the latter chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, but it's that righteousness, of course, which we find expounded for us in the first 8 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. So then, the 3 things that we see in the sermon, there are others, of course, and I suppose for every brother here who studies this Bible carefully, he'll have at least 3 more. But just to sum up some of the things that are found in the sermon and apply them to our own lives. There are 3 things that we've pointed out that the sermon has to do with. First of all, the character of the citizen. And then the conduct of the citizen. And last of all, his concerns. When we look at the character of the citizen, you must of course take the attitude that we found them and read them together in chapter 5. I'm going to go on my comments to be very prompt these meetings because there might be some coming out who have to be phoned for a certain deadline. So I'll try my best to sum up what I have to say here and finish. The character of the citizen. First of all, pure in spirit. Oh, the happiness is of the man who is pure in spirit. They that mourn, the meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in spirit, the peacemakers, and then those who are persecuted for righteousness. Now what do these things mean? I believe, brothers and sisters, that they give us some inkling as to the character you and I enjoy, that we are possessed of as a result of the new life that we have been become partakers of. First of all, pure in spirit. That is to say, not marked by any self-ambition or interests. Now again, at the moment or time, we can develop this from various epistles to show that as far as the people of God are concerned, the last thing that we should be considering is self. But the one thing that we should be putting in the place of death is that, of course, which belongs to self. And then the day that mourns. We are characterized by this, that we have acted in sympathy with God's thinking as far as an ungodly world is concerned. I believe, brothers and sisters, this is something that we don't know too much about and lost it. That is a mourning from God's viewpoint as to what the world is in its present standard. A world that is sunk in a morass of immorality, debauchery, and evil of every kind, degradation and corruption. Surely this is why the Lord said to His own, we are the salt of the earth. Here we are in the midst of darkness and we're called upon to be lights in the world. In the midst of corruption and evil, and we are told that we are the salt of the earth by the Lord in this chapter. So that we mourn then as far as the condition of the world is concerned. And then it goes on to tell us that it's the meek who are blessed. And the meek, of course, are those who are the ones that are subject to the will of God. It's not as though we are running around like a Casper milkpost all the time and making little of ourselves and this and that, as some people falsely believe. No, the whole point is that we don't think of self at all and we're subject to the will of God. Such, I believe, could be those that mourn as far as this world is concerned in its present condition, and they are the meek because they're subject to God's will. Then through the hunger and the thirst after righteousness in verse 16. They're not satisfied with anything less than God's standard. Is this true in my life and yours today? Oh, that it were so. That we as the people of God were not satisfied with anything less but the standards of God in everything that we do, in a personal way, and of course in our relationship one to the other, and particularly in our relationship to the world. I fear we fall down in our hungering and thirsting after righteousness. When we look at the world, you've only got to lift the newspaper and look at some of the headlines. You don't need to go into the details even. read some of the headlines, the things that are happening around the world, and how the soul is vexed when you see so much unfairness and injustice in the world. And how you long for that day when Christ will come and things will be sent, things will be set for life. Our righteousness then will be. May the Lord stir up our hearts to more and more hunger and thirst after that. Not only for that day when righteousness will reign, but that righteousness might be seen through in the lives of each of us day by day as we live. Then in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. These are the ones who seek as best they can to alleviate misery. They're not just the pious who say, no, that's too bad when they hear of some particular calamity coming upon individuals. But they're merciful, and they will seek to alleviate the misery into which men and women fall. Not only among ourselves, but even further afield. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave us an example of that as he moved among men, doing good, healing all who are oppressed of the devil. We can't do that in the sense of miraculous working, but we certainly can be those who are merciful. And to the best of our ability, wherever we can, alleviate the awful misery that marks the world tonight. Then the pure in spirit, transparent in everything they do. That we already touched on in Matthew 18 when we've become like little children. Only again, this was something that was evident in us. That men and women could see that our motives, everything that we do, is open and above board. And that the righteousness that is being worked out in the life is as a result of pure motives for the glory of God, only that. The pure in spirit, and then the peacemaker. And it says of them, they shall be called the children of God. Why? Because the God that we have to do is the God of peace. I believe, brothers and sisters, that when it comes to our relationship one to the other, we should leave absolutely no stone unturned until there is peace among the people of God. May the Lord enable us to walk in such a way that we're not the cause of disharmony or anything like that. Here we have those who will see God, or will be called, rather, the sons of God, simply because they manifest something of his own very character. God is the one who, in the person of the Son, has made peace between Jew and Gentile, in that the Lord Jesus Christ broke down the middle wall of partition. Not only peace between man and God, peace between man and with his fellow. And these things should be seen in the life of the believer. And then, of course, persecuted for righteousness. Well, persecuted for righteousness would perhaps give us to understand this, that this is a mark of the truly genuine disciple. If you and I are walking in such a way that we manifest something of the Christ of God, then he who has been rejected by the world will be seen in us, and the result is that men and women will not desire too much of our company. Persecuted for righteousness is the mark of the true disciple. And of course we know that many of those who were supposedly the Lord's disciples, according to John chapter 6 and the 66th verse, that they no longer walk with him because of the things that were taking place. And what they looked upon as a disappointment in that the kingdom as they expected it was not about to be set up. One man would very briefly to end this. One of the marks then, the basic marks of the these chapters of the true disciple. He's one who, according to chapter 5 and verse 24, will seek to the best of his ability the end of all strife. He'll go to the altar, as it were, and he'll be about to offer his offering to the Lord, and he'll remember that he's got some of his brethren who've got something against them, and he's got something against them, and he'll seek to be reconciled. It's very interesting that the word there, reconciled, has the implication that both sides need to be reconciled. And surely that's so often the case. In the case of you and I coming to Christ and being reconciled with God, of course the word implies, and there are different words apparently, the word implies that only one side needs to be reconciled, and so we did. It wasn't God who needed to be reconciled, but you and me, we needed to be reconciled with God. But when it comes to problems that sometimes crop up among us, as the people of God, there so often is, well, fault on both sides, and we all need to have this in mind. In other words, we all ought to be marked by this. We have a desire to see an end to strife. And then in chapter 7 and verse 5, these, by the way, are the priorities, you might say. They're linked together by the word first. First, be reconciled to your brother. Now, first, take the beam out of your own eye. This is a mark of the true disciple. In other words, we are marked by self-judgment. The things that we know to be wrong, the things that are pointed out that are wrong in our life, So he judged them and took them away. That's the mark of the true disciple, according to the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And then, of course, in chapter 6, and verse 33, where we read this evening, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Another one of the priorities of the disciple. The world is kept in its proper place. Not only proper relationships with regard to my brethren, not only a proper attitude before God and self-judgment, but true as well, a proper attitude for the world and all its needs, because we seek, first of all, the kingdom of God and His righteousness worked out in these lives of ours. Now, last of all, of course, there are the warnings. I said at the beginning, we only looked at the highlights, and that is so very evident. A lot of other things I'd like to say about these chapters I haven't been able to touch on. But the warnings that are given. Of course, the warnings are given for those who, from the multitudes, had gathered around as he spoke to his disciples. And so he reminds them that if any would be his true disciple, there are those who, hearing these sayings, they do them. But if they hear them and don't do them, says he, I liken such a man to the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the result was, when the rain descended and the flood rose, and the wind swept in, the house fell and greatly it all fell off. Now we apply that in the gospel and we have every right to, because in a sense that's exactly what the Lord will say. If there's not obedience in the light, then we're like those who have built our house upon the sand. That is, of course, as far as the false disciple is concerned. For the application to ourselves tonight, brothers and sisters, in the appreciation of all of these truths with regard to practical outworking of a Christ-likeness in our lives, may it be our portion day by day to be as men who have built our houses firmly on that rock Christ Jesus, not only to hear his sayings, but to do them for his own name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bless thee that we have been able again to tell together and for an hour of quietness and sin of truth and high word. We thank thee for the opportunity of being gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. We trust that anything that has been said here will have been the furtherance of his glory among us, for the quality of my people's spirit, the upbuilding of that testimony which brings glory to thy own name. So we commend one another to thee now this night and ask that thy blessing will be upon the word that we have listened to, and upon each of us in part and over different homes. Hear thee, our prayer, accept our thanks and praise in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing a verse or two of 195? We'll just sing the first and last verse of 195 for the meaning. O teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in my grace, as though we be redeemed by blood. Tomorrow night again at 7:30, we'll be taking up the next chapter in a general way, and the Gospel according to Matthew, if you come, please do so.